Our scripture today comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So give you time a little bit to get there if you want to follow along with us in your Bible, or we have the words on the screen behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire and being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the one day as is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth, which is righteousness, in which righteousness.
So we're glad that you're here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability to sing these songs today. And because you are alone worthy, your Son alone is worthy. You are our refuge. You're our solid rock. You are all in all. Lord, I think if Peter came today and spoke this message to the world, they'd probably hang him and say he was full of hate and he was all kinds of evil, and they would deny the truth. And so I'm so blessed, and we are, that you've given us his words to last forever. And as his heart today is desirous to stir up the church because these are hard times, false teachers are all around us because of their sinful desires. He warned us of that last week, and we'll see today, Lord, that he's saying the end is coming, the world's going to be over. Who should you be in light of that? Stir up your minds by way of remembrance. I pray that you'd stir our minds today. Judgment day's coming. It's coming a day when it will be too late for some. And Lord, as your church, stir us. And if there's anyone here today that you've not awakened their soul by your beautiful gift of regeneration, I pray that you might see fit to do that. Open up your word. May your spirit help us to understand it. In Christ's name, amen. We are where Will read this today, 2 Peter, the third chapter. The world is coming to an end. So we should get out our posters and signs and go march down on Main Street or wherever most people are, and we should put on the sign, "The world is coming to an end. Repent, you evil sinners." And just march up and down. Should we get on TV and tell everybody our prediction of when this is going to happen? I figured it all out. I've worked up all the timetables. I've gone from Genesis to the end, and I can figure out Jesus is coming. October, is that what we should do? Should we beat down every door of every house in this city and just scream, "You must repent"? Maybe we should. Or will they look at us like we're nuts? Probably look at us like we're nuts. So what do we do? Well, thank goodness the Lord gives us an answer through his prophet, Peter, who wrote this amazing book. I want to tell you, Peter's one of the deepest thinkers I think I've studied in the scriptures for a long time. And he just amazes me from the Peter we saw in our study of Mark. I was trying to think of some stirring speeches. I mean, sometimes the cameras will go into a sports team's locker room before the game and let us hear the coach try to stir up the team. I'm always disappointed at those. You know, they're like, "Yeah, that's all you said? I don't know what the Hoosiers did yesterday, but that coach stirred them up." Right? Sorry, you Ohio State fans, even though Ohio State won. But wow, what a neat game. But I was thinking of a speech by Winston Churchill. I want to read some of it. Because Peter's goal today to the church is to stir us up. And I think what he said has some great words to be transferred to scriptural truth. Quote, it's hard for me not to use his accent, so I will try my best to talk like me. It just kind of comes out. I almost said, well, let's just play the tape, but quote, "I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, and as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary, for years." I don't know about you, but if I lived at that time and was on his side, I'd be pumped up already. You look pumped up, all right? And then he says, "If necessary, alone. At any rate, that is what we are going to try to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That is the will of the Parliament and the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end." And I love this part. "We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." I'm telling you what, give me my gun, give me my armor, let's go. Right? And I'm a big chicken. Is that not a stirring speech? I mean, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight, it doesn't matter where it's at. And they were facing the German machine, a powerful force, who, by the way, if they had a competent general, probably would have ruled Europe. Thankfully, thankfully, that's Hitler and Nazi together, Hotzi. Thankfully, Hitler was a nut, okay? They threaten their homeland and their very lives. The church, in the similar fashion, is facing a powerful enemy, a powerful force that threatens the godly lives of true believers and desires to snatch away those who are close to the kingdom. Remember, not everybody that hangs around churches, not everybody that knows the gospel, not everybody that can recite Bible verses is a part of the kingdom. There are some people whom God is reaching and they are close, and false teachers come in to snatch them away. The parable of the sower and the seed. Where is Satan when the gospel is sown? Right there to snatch it. And then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches come in and snatch it. So not every decision for Christ is a spiritual regeneration. You know it by their fruits. And you think about this, the desire to snatch away people from the kingdom. That's your family. That's your friends. That's your children. That's your grandchildren. And that may be even you today. You may be here today close to the kingdom. And Satan is a powerful force, much more powerful than our friend Hotzi, okay? And Peter is warning the church, and he's giving this stirring, spirit-led, biblical, motivating talk, truth, to grip the hearts of God's people. You're in a battle. You're in a war. There's a powerful enemy. But it's so neat. Four times in these last verses, he uses the word beloved. Peter loves the church. Peter loves these people. It's a call to people that he loved. And he was burdened that Satan didn't come in and snatch them, as we've seen in this great epistle. And I think if you glance down at verse 11, here's where Peter's going to. The end is coming, and this is who you ought to be. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, the world is coming to an end. In light of that, this is who you should be. And we might reverse it and say, is this, are you being what you are to be? Am I being what I am to be? And if we're not convicted today, God help us, because this is a stirring passage. He begins in verses 1 to 2, and I simply entitled this, Stirring You Up. You know, there's nothing wrong with emotion, is there? As long as it's based on truth. Sometimes we Baptists take emotions and put it in a box and say, we can't have any emotion. I think that's sad. We ought to have emotions if it's based on truth. We don't live on emotion. We don't live on our feelings. But I don't know about you, but I love singing songs where my heart sort of takes a leap. And where I have some goosebumps. And where I feel the thrill of it. Or when I read truth or I hear truth and my heart rejoices. As we'll learn tonight, how to keep from going crazy. Man, that ought to thrill us. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 1. This is now the second letter. Probably 1 Peter that he wrote. Maybe another one, but I'm not going to harp on that. That I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of these letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I am arousing you. I am awaking you. My goal is to get you stirred up to make a strong response. And notice what he's saying here, stirred up by having a sincere, uncontaminated mind. I want to get into your mind and in your thinking, which, by the way, should guide your feelings and emotions. And you should always stick with what? Look at the rest of verse 2. That, here's the purpose for stirring you up, the word that you should, the church, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. I am stirring you up so that you will remember God's words. Here we are, back to that again, aren't we? Those ancient words in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. These words did not come by man's own interpretation. These words were breathed out by the Spirit of God through the holy prophets. The very words of God. So that's what he's saying here again to the church. You should always, never ever should this ever come to an end where you are banking your life and committing your life on those ancient words. The words that the prophet spoke, the words that we spoke, Peter, James, and John, and all of those, and even Paul, as we'll talk about next week. You should just live your lives on those words. Never forget them. Always remember them and rely on the revelation of God. That's why we spend a lot of time in God's Word and spend a lot of time speaking it and teaching it and going over it, because this is an obedience to God's Word, because the truth will always come under attack. We saw that last week. There's always false teachers. Just watch your TV through the week. Especially like the Discover Channel, something like that. You will see specials that will try to refute the scriptures. And Jesus really didn't live when he walked on the water. He had boards under there. Or all kinds of things. That, you know, I saw this week, they found those big horns or whatever from that musk. What do you call that thing? Mammoth. Yeah. I mean, and I saw one guy said, yeah, you know, 80 million years old. And if you believe that, that's okay. I don't, but that's okay. But it evolved. And there's a lot of evolutionary truth or teaching in chapter 3. What? It evolved? What was it to start with? A fly? Can you imagine a fly with big horns like that? They don't call them horns. What do they call them? Tusks? Yeah, horns. I'd be up here, right? I never said I was a doctor or veterinarian, right? Don't ever forget. Because we live, God has planted us in enemy territory. I might have shared the story with you where when I was first fueling airplanes in Florida, I never heard of fire ants. Didn't know they existed. A couple of helicopters from National Guard unit came. We parked them in the dark in the grass. away from everything, and I'm out there fueling it, and all of a sudden, ow, 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 I'm just getting tore up, and I'm just doing this. I had no idea. The next day I go out there, and I am standing in a mound, I mean, huge mound of fire ants. Why did they bite me? I was in their world. God has put us in the devil's world under God's sovereignty. We are in enemy territory. And Peter is saying, church, I've got to stir you up because it's easy to grow cold. Anybody in here grow cold? You're just on fire every week, aren't you? Tomorrow when you go to work, you just can't wait to go in there and share Jesus Christ with those evil people you work with, right? And when they're going to work, they're desiring to share Christ with you. Hopefully they know you're a believer. So next in verses 3 to 7, he's letting us know what condition we're living in, and he calls them scoffers. Scoffers are going to come. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, here's my priority for the church, that scoffers will come, and in the last days with scoffing, because that's what scoffers do. They scoff. Now that's pretty smart, isn't it? Mockers mock, scoffers scoff, runners run. You fill in the blank. And he is concerned about this certain time period, which he says in verse 3 is the last days. We are in the last days. And if you were to look at Acts chapter 2, 15 to 21, the last days are between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We are there. So in the last days in which we live, there are some bad people coming, scoffers. And we learned last week, sometimes they come within the church. And that's why we have to be very careful to keep our eyes open and our ears open to somebody that might come in to draw us away from Jesus and the gospel. So scoffing simply means to mock or to scorn or to ridicule. So we know that scoffers will come into the church and they will begin to ridicule. And notice what they're following at the end of verse 3. Following their own sinful desires. Wasn't that all of chapter 2? What did the false teachers want to do? To use you, to abuse you, to get what they can from you. The only reason that you are here for false teachers is for them to get your money, to get your time, and to get your body in some cases, as we saw last week. So Peter says, be careful, church. I'm stirring you up that Jesus is going to come back. And you better be ready because people are going to always be mocking. What are they mocking? Verse 4. Here's what the mockers, the scoffers will say. Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus is supposed to have been coming for a long time. Where is the promise of his coming? Now notice, here is their argument in verse 4. You've got to have your thinking cap on today. Here is their argument. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So here's what the scoffers are saying, okay? Nothing has ever changed. Evolutionary teaching would call this uniforminity. Isn't that a cool word? Repeat that after me. Just kidding. I had to practice all week. Basically, that teaching says that this earth runs on a uniform schedule and nothing ever happens that's not based on that uniform scheduling. Everything pretty happens sort of in a normal way. Nothing from the outside comes in. Nothing weird, nothing big happens. Nothing has ever happened since the very beginning. So there is no Jesus coming because nothing like that can happen because this is the way it happens. It just stays pretty much the same. And again, evolution teaches this as well. So that is sort of their argument. There's never been any event in history that has stepped in like Jesus would cause to happen to our world if he stepped in and there was a resurrection. Now, isn't that cunning how they would come up with that teaching? Because if there's no return of Jesus and there's no resurrection, how can you live? You can live like you want. What did Peter always say? Also already say, they are following their own sinful desires. So Peter's answer to them is things have not stayed the same. Look at this. Look at verse 5. He goes all the way back to creation. Notice they say, let me read the rest of verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Then Peter says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with the water and perished. So, his first argument to these false teachers is this, and a stirring of the church. Things have not always stayed the same. You better be ready. Jesus is going to step in. He's going to change everything, and it might be too late. So his first argument is, look at creation itself. And Peter goes all the way back to Genesis 1. And this is an amazing verse. And I'm not going to get into this because, boy, you could spend weeks on it. It's kind of fascinating. But listen to what it was, what Peter's referring to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. So the earth as we know it now, as we can take pictures now because men are really great when going spaceships, right? But the earth was without, didn't have any form. It was empty and void. And there was darkness over the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So picture this water, just this blob of water every which way, just floating around over the darkness. And then finally God said, okay, water be a sphere. All of a sudden the water went into a round sphere. So he just got water. And then he made the land and all those other things. That's what Peter's referring to here when he says, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by God's word. There was a great cataclysmic event. It was God saying, be water, be land, be animals. Great event. It hasn't always been the same. There has been changes. And we got to highlight here what caused it. The powerful word of God. God said, let there be light. Boom, there was light. And by the way, there was light before there ever was a sun or a moon. Wouldn't that be cool? It's going to be like that again somewhere. When? In heaven. Jesus is the light. God's glory is the light. There wasn't this little speck of dust floating around, and it landed on this puddle of whatever, and something in the puddle decided to climb over, and they made a connection, and all of a sudden now we have a quarter of an ant. Or an ant with a rooster head. Or I don't know what it was. No, God spoke. Dog. Dog. Moon, star, Mars, whatever. Man. God spoke. There was a great event. So Peter uses what they say creation and says, no, you're wrong. The second one is the flood. Look at verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Isn't that interesting that God created the waters and within his creation, he provided the means to judge it? He's going to deluge it with Noah's flood, which is really God's flood. But yet in his creation, he put within it what he would use to destroy it. And he did not destroy it to where it disappeared, but he changed it, revamped it, and destroyed men. So he uses a flood. There was a great cataclysmic event. Things have not stayed the same. God flooded the world and saved 8 people and a few animals. And the earth was drastically changed. But did you notice in verse number 5, they deliberately overlooked this fact? In other words, it's their fault. The false teachers and people that reject truth, they deliberately overlook this fact. Someone said you could word it this way. For this escapes them being willing. This escapes them of their own free will. Or, I just shut my eyes to so-and-so. You ever tell somebody something that's absolutely truth and they just say, no, that just can't be. And you can prove it to them. No, it can't be. That's what they're doing. They are deliberately saying, no, God didn't create. And no, there was no flood, and everything stays the same. Therefore, Jesus is not coming back. I can live like I want. I can use you. I can abuse you. I can make up my own truth because there's no resurrection. And Peter just slams their argument down and says, no. Read on. Verse number 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, verse 7, God's word, the heavens and earth that now exist, that we live on right now, are stored up. It's the Greek word thesaurus we get from a collection of words. Are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Boom, zing, whap. Right? Like a Batman episode. Peter got him. This world that you live on now is being stored up. It is being saved. And there is coming another huge event. It's the return of Jesus. And it's going to end. And there is going to be, verse 7, destruction and judgment of the ungodly. But you see, I want to ignore that because I want to do verse 3. I want to follow my own sinful desires. There's no resurrection. I'm never going to face the king. I'm never going to face the judge. I can live like I want. I can choose my own way. I don't have to listen to God's word. I don't have to listen to anybody sharing God's word. It's my life, and I choose to live it because I'm worthy of it. That's sort of the argument Peter's saying, church, you must be stirred up that Jesus is coming. And they basically say, this is ridiculous. Nothing's ever changed. Oh, that's just not true. If you were not a good worker, and I know all of you are, even those of you that are retired, you're good workers. It's hard work to get that cup of coffee. You know? If you're not a good worker, and your boss showed up at 7:30 in the morning, he said, listen, I have got to go and I got an emergency. I won't be back today. I may not be back tomorrow, the next day. In fact, it might even be next week. What are you doing if you're not a good worker? And your boss says, I'm going to be gone all week. Yeah, wouldn't you be goofing off a little bit or, you know, just watching the whatever on the TV or goofing around if you're not a good worker? Now, I know you all are good workers. The boss isn't coming back. There's nothing going to hold me responsible. That's kind of the thinking of these false teachers. What did you do when you were a kid when the teacher stepped out of the room? Those poor substitute teachers. You know, that's a tough job, I would imagine. You know? And I know, you know, Jennifer's a teacher and she tells her class, listen, tomorrow I'm not going to be here. You're going to obey Mrs. or Mr. and so-and-so. Yes, we'll obey. All of a sudden, that face they're not used to, you know, don't you? There, Dave knows. Yeah. It's just, some kids just like, oh, you know. And I know, I don't know if I ever did this, but I remember some kids saying that, you know, our teacher, we already did that. We already went over that chapter. The teacher goes, well, that's not what, well, okay, well, just put your heads on your desk. Wasn't that the greatest part of the day, to put your head on your desk? What would you do? What did you do when your parents went to the store and left you home alone? Ate all the food? Hey, we broke some kind of thing in the kitchen one night, and we glued that sucker together. Did you ever find that out? See? That's your pastor right there. It was some little note-taking thing. We were throwing something in there, I don't know, rocks or something, and we broke it. I think I was in the corner of the kitchen praying, don't let my brothers be evil like this. Don't let my brothers be evil. We must confess that we broke it. I think the babysitter was in the bathroom screaming, what have I done? That's sort of the argument. Nothing's ever changed. I can live like I want. I won't be resurrected. Nobody be resurrected. Jesus is not coming back. I will never face him. And that's what they were teaching people. And Peter said, you need to be stirred up that Jesus is returning. And notice how drastic this is. Where we are living right now, the earth that now exists is stored up for fire, being kept until this specific day of judgment that's coming, because the ungodly will be destroyed, not annihilated, but be cast into the lake of fire. Very serious. No matter what the scoffers say. But secondly, or actually thirdly, this is an amazing part. I love this. Slowness is purposeful. And we're going to make some application when we get through this, but look at verse 8. Peter says, but you, church, do not overlook. Now, that's the same Greek word or phrase as in verse 5. The false teachers deliberately overlook, ignore. Peter says, don't you do the same. Do not overlook this one fact, and here it is again, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is directly related to verse 7, the day of judgment is coming. Now, there are many thoughts about this verse. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 days, years is as a day. They kind of cancel each other out the way I see it. And we're not going to get into all of what people think this is. I'm just going to tell you what I think it is. Because we know that I'm right, right? Amen, Brother Tim. But I think in the context here, we don't need to come up with all kinds of, you know, solutions like, okay, 1,000 years and all that stuff. What is Peter saying here? Very simple. God doesn't have time like we do. God is not to be judged on the basis of time the way we view time. God gave us time as a gift. God just doesn't use time like we do. He gave it to us. So here's what the scoffers are saying. You say judgment is coming, but it's been so long. How many years have people been saying Jesus is coming back? I remember when I was a kid. Jesus is coming back. And now I'm 36. And so it's been at least, 36 years. All right, 54. Read some great writings of the 1500s. Jesus is coming back. All right, where is he? Where is he? Everything just stays the same. Where is he? That's the idea. The scoffers saying, it's been such a long time. That's all you talk about. And how about this? Why does he allow all this bad stuff to happen? Isn't it getting horrible? Isn't it just getting absolutely horrible? Somebody walks in a college campus and just decides, I'm going to shoot all my classmates. It's horrible. Why isn't God doing something? If he's coming back, he would not allow this stuff to go on. And we'll talk about that in the end. It's not a long time with God. But it seems like a long time with us. It's not a long time with God. That's what Peter is saying here. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's not necessarily giving us a formula to figure out how old God is, which he's eternal, or how long the earth's going to be on here, or whatever. He's just simply saying, God doesn't view time as we view time. Now, I think there's something here amazing that people miss when all they do is harp on that, which I think this is awesome, that God's not working on our clock. Why is he not come? Why has Jesus not come yet? Because he can't open the clouds of heaven. They're too thick. He's forgot about us, right? Well, he gives us an answer. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Stop right there. That word slow means to be late, to loiter, or be tardy. So right away, Peter says, I want you to know, church, I want to stir you up. The Lord is not tardy. The Lord is not late. That's a road out there. The Lord is not tardy or late or loitering. He's not just hanging around. Pat's not here today, but she told me this week she's volunteering at the hospital. She says when the weather gets cooler, you have some homeless people that just walk in the hospital and sit in the lobby. And they loiter because it's warm in the lobby and it's colder outside. So Peter says, church, stir yourself up. The Lord does not loiter. He's not tardy. He is not late. And I've probably told this before, but it's in my gut, so I got to share it again. But I remember driving to college once when I lived in Pennsylvania, and I had to go up hills, and it snowed, and there was ice, and my car is just spinning, and I'm late, and I walk into class, and I sit down there. This is a Bible college. I sit down, and the teacher stops the class and begins to give a speech and a lecture on never being late and being tardy. And I was such a godly young man, I never went back to that class. In fact, I left that college and went to a good college. I was embarrassed. I wanted to stand. You ever wish you could be you now and go back in time? Oh, that'd be awesome. Excuse me, may I have the floor? Who knows what I would have done. But I was late. Listen, church, Jesus is not late. He is not slow. He is not tardy. But why? Oh, this is getting good. Goosebump levels popping up there. Look at verse 9 again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. It's a promise. It's a judicial, law-abiding promise that he made that he will keep, as some people consider or think in their mind that he's slow. But, contrast, but is patient toward you, not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter tells us now that God seems slow to us, but it is a purposeful slowness. Why has Jesus not returned yet? He tells us. Because he is patient, he is long-suffering, he's refusing to retaliate with anger, yet. And notice it says there, he's not willing. He's not wishing. Now, there is a theological difficulty with this verse. Who's he talking about? Well, I'll give you what I think. I think primarily verse 9 is talking about God's elect. Because we already saw that in chapter 2, where he says God knows how to rescue the godly from trials to keep the unrighteous under punishment to the day of judgment. In fact, if you look at the verse, but is patient toward you, the church. So I think primarily he's talking about God is patient towards his elect, his sheep that his shepherd died for, and he's not coming, so more of his sheep will come to the cross and he'll be their shepherd. However, I believe that's the main thought, but I also believe that there is also a desire for the whole world too. I think both truths are in this verse. He is not wishing, he's not willing that any should perish. Some have distinguished this between there's a desire of God and a decree of God. And I can kind of buy into that a little bit. Although I think primarily it's talking about his elect. But I think it's talking about all of them. Because let me share some verses that I share a lot. That gets us into the heart of God. Listen to Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Does that not show you the love of Jesus to everybody? He says, oh, Jerusalem, you're going to kill me, but I wanted to gather you in. I think that's a great desire of God. Luke 19, Jesus, when he drew near the city, he saw it. He wept over it. He is broken. He is weeping over those that would reject him, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You rejected me. So I think you see in both of those both truths. Yes, it's his elect, but yes, I think it's for the whole world. So here's the point. The delay in our time is actually mercy and grace in calling people to himself. That's why he's not here. So let me ask you this question. Do you ever grow weary in this rotten world we live in? When you turn on the news, do you want to just turn it off? I mean, you know, the Fries, there was a shooting at their daughter's college just last month. And her fiancé still lives there, right? Does he still go to school there? He still goes to school there. Master's program, I think. Do you ever just like, what's it going to be today? And I think I saw Abby post today or sometime this week, something like, not exact quote, I fear the world my kids are going to grow up in. How about our grandkids? Do you ever grow weary of all the attacks on the truths you love? Do you ever grow weary of seeing people on TV who think they're so smart? They think they're so smart and got it all together, and they're absolutely denying the truths of your Lord's word. I do. Of seeing people basically saying, it's my life, and if I want to kill a baby, I'll kill it. And doesn't this blow you away? They found little tunnels on Mars that look like they're longer than the last time. There's water and life can be life on Mars. But they can kill that baby inside that woman and care less. Does that make sense? It's unbelievable. It's just evil. You get weary of that? Crime. The horrific things we see and hear. Do you ever stop and realize why Jesus is letting that go on? It's his mercy and his patience so that more can come and be saved. 1 Timothy 2 says this when it's talking about praying for your president and elected officials and the king. This is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, I think he's talking about the elect, but I think the heart of God and the desire is also for all. I know that's a deep truth, but it's just by faith we accept what the Scriptures teach. And look at verse 10 quickly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, because nobody's expecting it. And then, I circled the word then, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and then the works that are done on it will be exposed. Do you see the contrast there? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. How do thieves come? Quiet. Yeah, I just saw a little child say, quiet. I know once, we got robbed and they rang the doorbell. We let them in. They said, how you doing tonight? We'd like to steal your TV and your, if you got any money? No. We'll come right on in. We're just eating supper. Just have what you want. And they said goodbye as they walked out. Is that what thieves do? They come stealthily, just like the false teachers. This horrific day of judgment is going to come like a thief, because as in the days of Noah, people are marrying and partying and giving away in marriage and don't put the Lord in that and just going by the daily events of nothing's going to happen. But notice the contrast. Quiet thief, boom. You see that? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a what? A roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works are done in it will be exposed. God is going to bring a fiery destruction upon this planet in which we live. And I can't explain all the details. I don't know if God's just going to take every single bit of it and poof, it's gone, or he melts it and burns it and remakes it. He'll do what he wants, and he'll do it how he wants to do it. But it's, that day is coming. So listen, brethren, we should be good and good stewards of our planet, right? We should. I recycle, you recycle. We shouldn't, pour garbage in lakes and things. But please don't worship this earth. That's what they did in Romans chapter 1, didn't they? They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. We should be good stewards. But God's going to change this whole world. Oh, that's the third change, isn't it? The creation, the flood, and in the future. But look at verse 11. What are we supposed to do? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of wickedness and deceitful, sinful living? No. Judgment's coming. Fire's coming. A change is coming. There will be a judgment day when the judge of all the earth will sit on his throne, and he will know every single thought, act, and speech and whatever of every single person, and he will judge them. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, you will be judged, and you will be cast in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. That day is coming. So what does Peter say? That day's coming. Who should you be? What kind of people should you be? And notice, Peter's not telling us to figure out when. Peter's emphasis is not when, but who you ought to be and who I ought to be. Peter doesn't tell us to try to figure out it's going to be October the blah blah, 19 and whatever, or 2000, well, 19, that won't work, 2000 and whatever. Because this star's over here, and this plane crashed here, and this guy was elected here. Now, does all that have to do with God's coming? Sure. That's not Peter's emphasis. This day is coming. Look at your life as God's church. Who should you be? Who should you be? It's interesting how some of you share with me some of the people you work with. They claim to be Christians, and their mouths are filthy. They use God's name in vain. They're just wicked people. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. Isn't everybody saved? Did you notice that? Everybody's saved. Everybody's a Christian. Christian's got a wide definition, doesn't it? So when you hear that on TV, it doesn't necessarily mean a suffering follower of Jesus. Who should you be? The end's coming. It's a guarantee. There is a return. There is a resurrection. And I think people will know we're followers of Jesus by our lifestyle. Shouldn't they see, look at you and say, well, that girl's different. There's something different about that guy. And when you blow it and fail, you just simply tell the person, hey, I blew it and I failed, forgive me. And I think one of the reasons why Peter said this in verse 11 is so that we can be shining lights to this dark world. I got to quickly read these verses. I'll read them real quick. Because he talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so you can proclaim his excellencies. He called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You were not a people. Now you're a people of God. You didn't have mercy. Now you have mercy. So I urge you, as people that don't live on this planet permanently, you're citizens of heaven, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. So the Gentiles will see. Chapter 3 talked about it, verses 14 to 17. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. That's why I am against standing in a line, holding a sign, and screaming at people who don't believe the way you do. If you think differently, I still love you. You can love me, but I don't think anybody comes to Jesus Christ by me holding a sign and me screaming at them saying, "You wicked baby killer, you need to go to hell." Guess what? I'm a believer in Jesus. I need to go to hell too. Amen, Brother Tim. Preach it, brother. Sometimes we lift ourselves up and forget we've been redeemed by the cross. You understand what I mean there? I'm not saying that what they're doing is right. But did you read that? Do it with, if I can find it again, gentleness and respect. Preach the truth in love. Let them look at you and realize you're different. There's something that's happened to you. Be like Christ who suffered. And one more in chapter 4, Peter talked about this. Live the rest of your time in your flesh no longer in human passions. For the time is past. That was plenty of time to live like the Gentiles do. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Now they're surprised that you don't join them like you used to. They will give an account of that. And the principle here is that they'll ask you for the hope that's in you, and you tell them, "Jesus changed me. He changed me." The thing that really, to me, is so sad that many people outside the church think we're just perfect people. Nobody else can come in here. We got our act together. Anybody here got your act together? Anybody this week, you know, you looked up at heaven and said, "Aren't you glad to have me?" I look up to heaven and say, "Oh, Jesus, why did you ever pick me?" You see, we ought to be different for Jesus and shine as a light in this wicked world to hopefully reach people. Because in verse 12, he says, waiting and hastening the coming day of God because the heavens will be set on fire. How many times did he repeat that? Three times so far? And dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This world some people are living for, burn. We ought to expect Jesus coming. It'll change our life. This word hastening is an amazing word. It means speeding up. You mean I can speed up the return of Jesus? Yes and no. That day is determined. But Peter seems to let us know that by our actions, which are a part of God's sovereignty, we can speed it up. I'll be honest with you, I don't fully understand that verse. I just believe it. How do we do that? How about praying, "Thy kingdom come in people's hearts and on this earth, the new earth"? How about being involved in trying to share Christ with people so that all those that God is waiting so patiently do come to the cross? And then the trumpet will sound. Living holy and godly lives. So Peter reminds him, this day is coming. But look at the last verse, and then we'll just conclude it and land the plane here. Verse 13. But according to his promise, that guaranteed judicial promise of God who cannot lie, we are waiting for new heavens, a renewal, and a new earth in which is the home of righteousness. Guess what, class? There's coming a day when no more school shootings, and no more abortions, and no more cursing God's name, and no more of the evils that we see. No more. Nobody standing on TV looking like they're as smart as can be and they're as dumb as a rock because they're escaped. They're leaving the scriptures. Oh, are they smarter than me? Sure. Intellectually. But they're foolish, rejecting truth. And we, the church, are awaiting for this wonderful day when God's going to give us a new heavens and new earth in which is the home of righteousness. That's what that word dwells means. I personally believe, and I could be wrong, that we'll be able to travel from heaven to all of God's new creation. I think we'll be able to travel around and just glory in the new earth and the new whatever, the new Mars, the new whatever. Why create it if we can't enjoy it and glorify Him? That's what we're waiting for. Wow. The spectacular awaits us. I heard somebody this week that said, "Have you ever seen heaven depicted on TV?" Well, how is it depicted? You're standing in like this cloud, and it's kind of hovering around you, like somebody got a bunch of dry ice and let it come up. It's just hovering around you, and you got this white robe on, and there's a real old guy with the white beard with a scroll. He's standing over there, you know, and there's, you know, people just walking by, and they just look so happy, don't they? They look miserable. Wouldn't that be horrible if that's what heaven was? We just stand in a big cloud all day? I can do that on earth today. If I buy enough dry ice, all right? Horrible. And there is coming a day, Romans chapter 8, it says creation groans to be renewed. When God is going to renew this earth, and environmentally it will be perfect. And it won't be perfect until then. And you will be resurrected or put in your glorified body, depending on the timing. And this spectacular awaits us. We are waiting for this beautiful place that Jesus secured for us through his death. Spectacular. So let me just give you some real quick conclusions. First of all, we must be a people of God's book. Isn't that what he said? Your spiritual life will be directly related to your relationship with this 66 books. I'm so weak as a Christian. Look at your time in the Word. Always be meshed together. We must be a people of God's book. Secondly, we must be a people who are prepared for battle, knowing the scoffers are here. We must know that we are going to be constantly attacked, mocked, made fun of, looked upon like we're nuts. And we're fools. What do you mean you give up a Sunday to come listen to a guy talk for 45 minutes? Yeah, I know, it's tough. What do you mean you give money? What do you mean you can't go because you've committed to... What do you mean Jesus is coming? What do you mean by that? You're a fool. What do you mean your gospel is a gospel of suffering? I like the gospel that says you get money and wealth and riches and whatever you want, because that's your God's just this big genie in the sky. I love the prosperity gospel. John, in 1 John, put it this way. Do not be surprised, brothers, the world hates you. If you're not a person that likes people hating you, you better get on your knees and say, God, prepare me for battle. Because if you're a believer, the world hates you. Hates you. Third, we must be a people who live in this wicked world knowing that God's slowness is so that more will be saved. Or on your kids' outlines, we must be a people who know God loves saving people. I have to admit, when I looked at verse 7 and these verses about judgment coming, I had to say, Lord, where's the fire in my soul? I had to admit, Lord, where's the fire in my soul? Do I really believe that verse? Well, I believe it, but do I really believe it? What if we really believe that the day of judgment was coming? Wouldn't that change our lives? On how we view our family and our friends and maybe our neighbors. I have to shamedly say, God, forgive me. Help me to believe this truth. When you grow frustrated with this rotten world and, oh, isn't it horrible? I mean, it's just horrible. Will we now stop and say, God, may your kingdom come. I know why you're waiting to save more people. And pray that he'll use you to be a part of that. That's why Jesus hasn't come yet. Fourth, we must be a people who live holy and godly because Jesus is coming. Why would we love this world? Love not this world, right? Nor the things that are in the world. Because they are what? Passing away. Do you find it hard not to love this world? It is, isn't it? Be honest. None of us have our resurrected bodies yet in our minds. That doesn't mean you can't love your husband or wife or the fact that God's blessing you with another grandchild. You know, we got another one coming. My motto is keep them grandbabies a coming. That's just what they just should be like popcorn. 9-month popcorn. Doesn't mean that we don't love God working in us, but we don't love this world and we don't make this our home. Boy, how miserable that would be. John said it again, talking about when he appears, you'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes this way purifies himself, holiness and godliness. And then the opposite is if you make a practice of sinning, you don't belong to him, no matter what you say. 1 John 3, 4 through 6. And the last one, we must be a people who never quit. A people that persevere, knowing that what awaits us is beyond spectacular to the glory of God. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's a pretty good verse, isn't it? So no matter where you're suffering today, what God is preparing you to is beyond spectacular. We shall fight on the land. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight in the air. Stir up. Stir yourself up. Jesus is coming. There is a day of resurrection. Father, help us to believe this with all of our heart. Forgive me, Lord, where I fail. Forgive me, God, for not grasping eternal fire for those around me. Forgive us for not immersing ourselves in the very words of holiness and deity that Peter over and over says, that's what you got to put yourself in. Father, place a burden in our hearts for people. People we work with, people around us that are lost. People who scoff at your truth and mock us also. May we be used to shine the light of the gospel. Even if they reject it, even if they continue to mock, may we shine the light of the gospel. And Father, as we get upset and grow impatient of this wicked world, remind us why Jesus has not come yet. It's an act of mercy so more can come to his cross and be saved. Lord, stir us up. Help us to realize that when we come to a place like this on a Sunday, we're not just not coming because that's what we do. We're coming because we need taught and we need helped and we need stirred and we need to be around Christian brothers and we need to be reminded why we're here because this fiery day is coming. Help us to realize when we walk in our places of employment that we're not just there so we can pay the rent or pay the mortgage or put gas in our car, but we're there to shine your light. Help us to remember that when we're in our houses with our children, that we are there not just to provide for them a safe place and food and insurance, but we're there so that they can see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ in our eyes, in our speech, and in our heart. And oh, God, forgive us. Forgive us as we go into this world and there's no joy in our hearts and the waiting for your Son seems long. Stir us today. Thank you for Peter's boldness and for his love for your church. I want to remind you, Jesus is coming no matter what the mockers say. No matter how minority, a place of minority the church is, that narrow road. So God, as we sing, I pray your Spirit would stir our hearts, that we'd bow in your presence and we'd talk to you. We confess our own shortcomings, our own sin. We'd ask you for help. We'd ask you to stir us. We'd ask you to use us in these last days as we wait for our wonderful Savior to come so that it's not like a thief. And again, Lord, if there's one here that has not been given life and light, you as the life and light giver, give them life in Christ's name.